The marvelous thing about God is that at the name of Jesus, eventually every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. For his is the name that is above every name. But remember how we get there. Remember also that the throne of God does not have a roaring lion seated there, but a lamb who looks as if he has been slain. Failing to understand this, many Christians misunderstand what is the glory of God. Eliphaz and his friends from Job seem to spell out the greatness and the glory of God in terms of his supposed emotional detachment about human righteousness, coupled with his absolute sovereignty in bringing healing or sickness. God is so high and holy, says Eliphaz, and Job, in comparison, so wicked that his righteousness could bring God little or no pleasure. We'll find that statement, that idea, in Job 22, verse 3. Is there any pleasure to the Almighty if you are righteous, or profit if you make your ways perfect? It is God who makes sore, binds up, and who wounds and heals. Again, from Job chapter 5, verse 17. Can mankind be just before God? Can man be pure before his maker? Verse 18 then says, he puts no trust even in his servants, and against his angels he charges error. Thus, according to Eliphaz, all Job's present sufferings are the outworking of God's glorious power. And if Job will seek God, he'll just make everything all better. Job 5:8 is where we can find that notion. And it's wrong, of course. He says to Job, but as for me, wow, that has an air of arrogance to it. I would seek God, and I would place my cause before God. In other words, Job, you haven't done that. If you will do that, it will be all right. Now, that kind of thinking is not confined to Job's day only. What of our ideas of the glory of God? Do we see him lording it over people, exercising authority, and then appearing as a benefactor? This, according to Jesus, is the kind of glory the kings of the Gentiles seek. In Matthew chapter 20, he makes mention of that. Matthew 20, 25 through 28. But Jesus called them to himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you, it shouldn't be, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. When we put it that way, all Christians unite in condemning such a notion. It's a tough pill to swallow. It's a hard way to go. This is what brings about the glory of God. There's a tragic consequence to the words about the kind of glory sought by Gentile kings. While Jesus is thinking of the suffering and the cup that he must soon drink, his disciples are arguing about which of them is the greatest. 20:22, Matthew chapter 20, verse 22. But Jesus answered, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink?" And they said to him, "We are able." That's the way it is for humans, arrogant humans especially. It seems for the most part, but not the Lord. That's not how he handles it. He tried to explain that in the kingdom of heaven, many things are upside down from the way it is here. They call him master and Lord, and so he is, but he willingly makes himself the greatest servant of all time, and he washes their feet. And didn't Jesus come here to show us exactly what God is like? The greatness and the glory of God is that he gives himself freely to his creatures who are but dust, and he doesn't lord it over them. And we know that Jesus is the very image of God, according to Hebrews 1:3 and James 2:1. And so we learn about the glory of God from Jesus in the way that he is while he walks the earth and shows us. And his glory is nothing like what the comforters of Job say it is. Jesus actually refers to his crucifixion as the time of his glorification. You see this in John 12, 23, 24, 28, 32, 13, 31, and 32. All those are in John. Facing the cross, Jesus looked to it as his time of glorification. The glory of the Lamb of God is that even though he is like a lamb that has been slain there in Revelation, he conquered by becoming a wheat seed that even though it dies, it gives life. Never imagine that the glory of God is like anything you find on earth. The two books that are concerned most with the glory and majesty of God are two in which the battles between good and evil are most clearly seen. God does not directly determine what happens, and his glory partly lies in the fact that he triumphs in spite of this. Forces of evil put Jesus to death. Let me say that again. Forces of evil put Jesus to death, but that's not the whole story. God foreknew that they would put Jesus to death, and he allowed it to happen. Two places that we find this are in Acts 2:23. This, of course, is Peter's sermon, or whatever you might call it. A lot of people have a problem calling it a sermon, but I don't. Men of Israel, listen to these words. This is Acts 22. Listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, here it is, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you, the forces of evil, nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. More forces of evil. in 1 Peter 1:20, another place that speaks of this. 1 Peter 1:20. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. So God foreknew, Acts 2:23 and 1 Peter 1:20, and still he delivered Jesus up to them, Acts 2:23, knowing and intending what would happen. But they alone did the act. The evil forces crucified Jesus. Now this is where we find help for ourselves in understanding the glory of God and the purposes of God. This is typical, actually, of God's working with us and the whole human race. God allows the righteous to stay where he knows they will suffer. Yet through the suffering and love, the victory is achieved. Using even the very characteristics and parts of the suffering, the details that are all involved. Here is a last thing that I'd like to share, and it's Habakkuk 1:11. Then they will sweep through like the wind and pass on, but they will be held guilty, they whose strength is their God. Habakkuk's referring to the Chaldeans, whose might was legendary. And they had a philosophy that might makes right. This is also the same philosophy of the beast, by the way, in the end times. When the Chaldeans showed up, righteous people were going to be afflicted in spite of living by faith. Now also there would be those who God is punishing and correcting and rebuking and admonishing and disciplining in Habakkuk. That would be the Israelites. Habakkuk, when he finally understood that the wicked would be coming and that God intended for that to happen and that it was indeed the very judgment of God upon the nation, he at first was really confused by all of that and didn't know what to do, didn't know how to take it, tried to get God to stop this from happening. He couldn't understand how God could use evil people, and he assumed that those who were chosen by God, and it wasn't unto salvation, but chosen by God to fulfill a role, were not, he thought they were righteous just because of that. That isn't the case. When he finally understood all that, he also came to the place where he understood how God works. And this is really and truly about God's glorious ways. Habakkuk finally understood that the wicked would burn themselves out in judgment. They would do this evil. God would actually allow it to happen. And he would be bringing the Chaldeans to his people and judging them. But like I said, in the midst of that, there would be some righteous people, which means those who are in a right relationship with God, would be afflicted in spite of living by faith. And he then, as one of those people, was to continue to live by faith in spite of the circumstances, understanding that God has a way with evil. He will allow them to do what they do, and I'm going to throw a cliche in here, and I'm sorry about that, but he gives them enough rope, and they do hang themselves eventually. Well, I think that's enough for today. How unsearchable are God's judgments, and how inscrutable his ways. And in the midst of all of this, he remains right there with the people of God the whole time while they're suffering, and enables them to go through it, and enables them even to have positive things happen in spite of all the negative. He brings about victory through the suffering, through the circumstances. So until we see each other or speak to each other again, Lord willing, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace.